This is what Holy Scripture says. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praise to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is what Holy Scripture says. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for gathering us together this morning. We pray that we would all listen to your word and obey it and live joyful, faithful lives because of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to Psalm 57 if you haven't already. While you're doing that, I have a question for you. I wonder if you have ever had to endure something that you just wished would be over. Obvious question. Everyone can say yes. Maybe you've been the one that someone has had to endure. Well, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, like we said, I'm sure you can answer yes. You've had to endure some sort of suffering. Perhaps you're enduring suffering today. Well, in our psalm today, David is experiencing suffering that comes to him in the form of something like a hide-and-seek thing of sorts with the current king of Israel named Saul. This is what our inscription refers us to. If you look at the top of Psalm 57, you'll see, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Saul being the seeker, David being the hider. Now, as we've been doing in this series, we'll spend some time here looking at 1 Samuel first to see what this context is talking about, what's happening behind this psalm, and then we'll bounce back to Psalm 57 using that context to help us figure out what it's saying and then how it applies to us as Christians today. And I say what context I think this inscription is referring to because ultimately we don't know. You see, the problem is Saul spent so much time trying to seek David and kill him that David wound up in more than one cave during this season of his life. So the inscription saying that Saul sought him and he fled from Saul in the cave is a little bit vague when you look at 1 Samuel. As I've said in the past, this is like a friend telling you, hey, meet me at Tim Hortons. And you going, well, there's like 100 of them every square kilometer. What Tim Hortons are you talking about? And we have no idea. All that to say, though, I won't spend a time on it here, but I do think there's a decent case to be made for the fact that this psalm is connected to a specific cave event that happened in 1 Samuel 24. But I do want to give you a lead up into 1 Samuel 24. So if you take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel 23, we'll look at all the context that happened behind this psalm. So again, take your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. While you're doing that, again, if you've been tracking with this series, you'll know that David has been living this hide-and-seek thing with Saul for a considerable amount of time by now. And obviously, this isn't the fun kind of hide-and-seek, kids. David is literally hiding to save his life. But this hide-and-seek thing isn't just between him and Saul. There's a third and most important player in all of this. And that is obviously God. And you have to remember when looking at this psalm that there are two things that God has said that we have to keep in the forefront of our minds. The first thing is what God told Saul in 1 Samuel 15. And that was that he was going to tear the kingdom of Israel away from Saul and give it to someone, quote, better than him. If that doesn't hurt your pride, I don't know what will. And we know that that better person is David because God, one chapter later, makes a promise to David saying he's going to give him the throne of Israel, that he's going to be the next king. So we have to keep those two promises in mind as we think through this context and this psalm. But as we know, David is not king yet. And that's because Saul, in his pride, is refusing to abdicate the throne. More than that, Saul's actually just trying to flat out get rid of David altogether so that he can stay on the throne. And that's where we pick up in our context today. So now look at 1 Samuel 23, starting in verse 19. And as I read, I want you to pay attention to how often David's location is getting ratted out to Saul, which, as we know, is the worst thing that can really happen in a game of hide and seek. So 1 Samuel 23, verse 19. This is what the author of Samuel writes. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakaliah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him, surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. No one see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I'll go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And so they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David went on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And as Saul and his men were closing in on him and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. So Saul's going to the bathroom in this cave. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David pursued his men with these words, or persuaded rather, and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Verse 8, afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt to take my life, to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you.'" As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Verse 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul, and then Saul went home, but David and his men stayed in the stronghold. And you would think, after all of that, that finally Saul would get the message David is not hunting him and that he would stop trying to kill him. But you only have to turn over two chapters to see that that is anything but the case. Saul will be right back at it again, trying to kill David. And that's important to remember for when we turn to Psalm 57. Because there's a sense in which God does deliver David here. He delivers him from the hand of Saul. But there's also a sense in which God does not deliver David from the hand of Saul, at least yet. God sustains David each and every moment, but he does not ultimately save Saul in this particular point in his life. David will continue to suffer into the next chapters of the book. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? There's a sense in which God has delivered us from sin, from suffering, from death. And then there's a sense in which he hasn't yet. David understands exactly what that tension feels like. So turn back with me to Psalm 57, and let's see what David writes and how it applies to us. I think the main idea of this psalm, just to put it in a sentence, would be this. Because your God is faithful forever, your suffering will not last forever. Obviously, that's referring to Christians. Christian, because your God is faithful forever, your suffering will not last forever. So while you're waiting for your suffering to end, be faithful to the one who is perfectly faithful to you. I think that's the main idea. Your suffering won't last forever, but while it's going on, be faithful to the one who's perfectly faithful to you. And if you're here and you're a Christian, not a Christian, I should say, I know you face sufferings as well. Christians aren't the only people who face suffering. So I hope you see today that to turn to Christ from faithlessness to faithfulness is not only what the Bible commands everyone in the universe to do, but is actually part of God's solution to your greatest suffering. So what does faithfulness in suffering look like? I think Psalm 57 tells us that it involves at least two things. And those are our two points, trust and worship. So point one, while you're waiting for your suffering to end, trust God. Verse 1 to 5. And two, while you're waiting for your suffering to end, glorify God, verse 6 to 11. So point one, while you're waiting for your suffering to end, trust God. If you look at verse 1, you'll see that David says this, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." And we know what those storms of destruction are because we just read 1 Samuel. Those storms of destruction are Saul's continual and continuing attempts to take David's life. But notice that David says at the end of that verse that this suffering will end. It will pass by. And it's worth pointing out, for David to say that requires trust in God's word. It also requires trust in God's character. And you see how that works, right? David has to trust God's word to him, God's promise that he will one day sit on the throne, in order to say that his suffering is going to end, in order to actually believe that. But trusting God's word would be a silly thing to do if God's character wasn't such that his word actually meant anything. So for David to believe his suffering will end also requires trust in the faithfulness of God's character, which ensures the faithfulness of God's word. And that's what David's doing right out of the gate in verse 1. Christian, I know you know what suffering feels like. But let me ask you this. Do you know that your suffering will end one day? Like, do you actually believe that? Do you really hold on to it? Think about it. Does it affect your life? John tells us this in Revelation, that God himself will be with Christians as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you believe that? Your suffering will end. God's word says it. And God's faithful character ensures the faithfulness of that word. So you see then the connection between trusting God's word, a word like what we just saw in Revelation, and being able to confidently believe that your suffering is going to end. Trust God's word. You can have confident trust in chaotic trials. It's really possible. As we've said before, David is taking refuge, finding security in a cave, yes. But ultimately, David is taking refuge in his God. And the fact that David says his suffering will end is only proof that David is really trusting in God, in God's word, and in his character. And we continue to see this as we keep reading. Look at verse 2. David says, "I cry out to God, the Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." There's no doubt about it in his mind. God does what he says. He fulfills his purposes. If God said he's going to put David on the throne, that is exactly what God is going to do. God will, verse 3, send from heaven and save me, David says. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. So there's something interesting. If you keep your eyes on the text, you'll see that David has asked for mercy twice, verse 1. He's declared God is his refuge twice, verse 1. And now, here in verse 3, he's mentioning twice that God is going to send. You see that? Verse 3, God is going to send and save him. God is going to act according to his word. And then number 2, verse 3, God is going to send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Or we could say God is going to be who he says he is. God's word, God's character, twice. You'll remember God's steadfast love is who God is. It's literally part of God's name. When God proclaimed his name to Moses, we saw this back in Exodus 34. God said that his name was this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So by the time we get through verse 3 in this psalm, we see that David is obviously and confidently trusting in his God who will do his word and be who he says he is, namely a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, a God who actually answers his promises. God will do his word. God will be who he says he is. There's something else I want you to see in verse 3, though. As one commentator mentions, notice in verse 3 the emphasis that David puts on God being the one who will save him. And God being the one who's going to put Saul to shame. And maybe, just maybe, David is emphasizing that God is going to do the saving and not him. As we know, David could have easily taken Saul's life in that cave to save himself. But he chose to entrust Saul to God's just judgment instead. David said straight to Saul's face exactly this, with a piece of Saul's robe in his hand, "May the Lord therefore be judge between me and you. May he give sentence between me and you. May he see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David knew that God was going to do the saving, not him. So if you want proof of David's trust in his God, go no further than the fact that David does not take Saul's life while he is on the throne. Pun absolutely intended. Get this. When David suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Maybe that sounds familiar. Maybe that sounds like someone else you know in the Bible. So, Christian, part of trusting God, then, is submitting to his will. As will as revealed in his word. Even when it looks like just about the craziest, most insane thing that you could ever decide to do. I mean, put yourself here in David's situation. The man causing you the most intense and immense grief of your entire life is literally in the same cave as you and doesn't know it. With one quick action, you could end not only your suffering, but the suffering of all the men who are with you. And those men who are with you are telling you to do it. They're like, "Save yourself, man." They say, maybe you could end his life. Maybe this is what God's will is. And maybe that sounds like something else we've heard people tell someone else in the Bible. Save yourself if you really are God's anointed. And you could easily justify it too. You could justify ending Saul's life if you were in this situation. "God promised me I'd be king," you could say. "Maybe killing him is what I'm supposed to be doing." And we can justify all kinds of sin in our life, Christian. Maybe cheating on my taxes is okay, because after all, the government does sponsor things that are against God's moral commands. Maybe yelling at my kid and bursting out in anger is okay, because after all, they broke God's command to not honor their parents. Maybe. No, Christian, maybe the best thing that you could ever do is choose to trust God no matter your circumstances. Maybe the best thing you could do is submit to his will and obey his word no matter the cost. I don't know everything, but I do know this. The solution to our suffering is never to go against God's word or God's will. And if you're ever discipling or counseling someone, you may not know the perfect thing to say either. But you can always start with this and encourage them to obey it. In verse 4, if you look at verse 4, David provides some more detail about his suffering. We know from verse 3 that Saul, obviously, is trampling on him. But in verse 4, David says, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." Okay, kids, I need your participation here. Put your hand up if you've ever been to African lion safari. Yeah, a few of you. Okay, awesome. Adults, African lion safari, you can participate as well. There you go. African lion safari, if you're not familiar with it, allows you to drive your car through the midst of wild African animals, including lions. And here's the point. David feels like he's in the midst of dangerous lions. And these lions are people whose teeth are spears and arrows, and whose tongues are sharp swords, figuratively, obviously. They are people whose mouths, whose words, have murderous intent toward David. In the context of 1 Samuel, hopefully you paid attention to all the times that David's location was told to Saul. And I think whoever it was that was spelling out David's location to Saul is exactly who David is thinking about here. People like the Ziphites, who said, "Hey, Saul, is not David hiding among us? You come here, and our part will be to deliver him into your hands." I think David's thinking of those, all those kinds of people. But here's the most important thing. Anyone against David is against God. They're also against God's word. And knowing that then helps us to make sense of exactly what David says next. Look at verse 5. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." So you see, David recognizes something here that's extremely important and really helpful for us to remember as well. And that is that God's good, or God's glory, and David's good are very much connected. Now we know that God cannot become more or less glorious. So that's obviously not what David is saying here. I think what David is saying is, God, show yourself to be exalted. Demonstrate your glory. Make it visible. Show the world how holy, how awesome, how loving, how good, how gracious, how faithful you really are. In other words, I think David is saying, God, demonstrate that you do your word and that you are who you say you are. And David knows that when God acts to according to his word, when God shows himself to be faithful and steadfast in love, that always leads to good for a faithful follower of Yahweh like David is. Not only that, it always leads to a non-desirable outcome for those who have set themselves not only against God's anointed, but against God himself. And that's part of the point. When God shows himself to be exalted, God's anointed, David, will also be exalted, and they'll be exalted over both of their common enemies. In a way, I think it'd be fair to say that verse 5 here is basically the Old Testament or David's way of saying to God something like we say about Jesus today, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Put your glory on full display so that I can be at rest." That's what David's saying. So faithfulness in suffering requires trust. But trust is not the only way to pursue faithfulness to God in our suffering. And that brings us to our much shorter point, point two. While you're waiting for your suffering to end, glorify God. In verse 6, David says, "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves." And you see the big turn. The very people who tried to catch David in their pit end up falling into their own pit themselves. And you can't help here but think of Saul, who in his effort to hunt David down ends up going into the very cave that David's in without knowing it and could have easily got killed by him. Now, David doesn't obviously kill Saul, but he does tear a corner of Saul's robe off, which is a very good picture and reminder of the fact that God is tearing the kingdom from Saul and giving it to David. But let me ask you a question. Is David's suffering over because they've fallen into this pit? No. As we've already said, Saul will be right back at things, trying to seek David's life two chapters from now. But is God always accomplishing his word and being who he said he is to David in the midst of his suffering? Yes, clearly so. From the beginning of his suffering until now and to the end of it. God's word about David becoming king may not be fully brought about yet, but there are obvious signs along the way that God is working out his promises and is being who he said he'd be. There's no reason to doubt it. So Christian, remember, just because you're experiencing suffering does not mean that God isn't working out his plan. And just because you don't know what the path ahead holds for you doesn't mean God isn't holding true to his word and to his character. And because God always is who he says he is, because God's always doing what he said he would do, he's always worthy of our worship, no matter what we're going through. So that's what David does. He declares he is faithful to God, and then he worships God. Look at verse 7. "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody, Awake, my glory, or my whole being, as your footnote might point out for you. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praise to you among the nations. And note in verse 10 the reason for David's praise. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. So David glorifies God for who he is, for being a covenant promise-keeping God, and for being a faithful God. A God who does his word and is who he says he is. And he worships God for these things in the midst of his suffering, when he likely wondered what God's plan even was exactly to get him to that throne. Christian, there's a direct connection between your worship of God and your trust in God. You can't separate the two. Those who worship God do so because they trust in him. Those who trust God will worship God. So what are the marks of a faithful sufferer? Trust that leads to worship, no matter the circumstances. Well, David ends the psalm then with the same thing he said earlier. Verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And this is a fitting way to end the psalm, isn't it? Because remember, God has, in a sense, delivered David. But in a sense, God has yet to deliver David. So David ends this psalm after saying he's going to worship God by saying, God, show yourself to be glorious. Exalt yourself. Show yourself to be who you are. Show yourself to be a God who does what he says he'll do. God, come quickly. Come. And like we said before, Christians know exactly what this feels like. We know what it means to be delivered from sin, death, and suffering, and at the same time still be affected by sin, death, and suffering. And so with longing and hope, we can say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because I hope you realize that is who the psalm is about, ultimately. Yes, David is a great example here of someone trusting in God and worshiping God faithfully. But just wait till Psalm 51, as we were looking at today. David's confessing his sin, horrible sin. David's a royal mess. And besides, our lives are a royal mess as well, if we're honest. If we're really being honest, we're a lot more like Saul than we want to admit. We rebel against God's word, and we act like God is not who he says he is. And we deserve eternal suffering apart from God for such rebellion. We deserve to be put to shame by God, not to be delivered. So Christian, what you needed, what unbelievers you need right now is this. Someone to perfectly trust God in your place. Someone to perfectly worship or glorify God in your place. Someone to be perfectly faithful instead of totally rebellious. So praise God then for Christ. He is the one, the only one, who is perfectly faithful to God. Perfectly trusted God, perfectly glorified God. Think about it. Jesus took refuge in God until the storms of destruction passed by. Jesus cried out to God from Gethsemane, to God whom he trusted to fulfill his purposes for him, saying, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus perfectly entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, knowing God would be the one to save him. God would put to shame those who trample on him, and God would show steadfast love and faithfulness to him. Jesus could have saved himself, as people told him to do, but he didn't, and he didn't for you. Think about that. While suffering to the point of death itself, Jesus never failed to perfectly trust and to glorify God. And he did that for us. He laid down his life amid fiery beasts for us. The religious leaders said things with murderous intent. Judas pointed out Jesus' location with a kiss. But Jesus never stopped trusting that God would exalt himself and demonstrate his glory, not only for the good of him and his Father, but for every single Christian in this room and the world. As it turns out, the one who dug a pit for Jesus fell into that pit themselves. They put Jesus to death, but he was raised from the dead, as everyone will be who places their trust in the one who trusted God for them. Indeed, God's steadfast love is great to the heavens and his faithfulness to the clouds. So all we need to do now, Christian and unbeliever, is trust that Jesus really is who he says he is, and that he really did accomplish what God said he would, namely to pay the penalty of sin as the perfectly faithful Son of God for all who turn from their faithlessness to faithfulness in him. And if you trust in him, you get to spend the rest of your life glorifying him, not to earn deliverance, but because he delivered you. As we've been saying, there's a sense in which God has already delivered us as Christians. He's delivered us from sin, from suffering, from death. There's also a sense in which we are waiting for those things to be gone, waiting for God to still deliver us. Because of Jesus, though, we know with great and absolute confidence that one day God will fully and finally deliver us from all of our suffering into glory to be with him forever. God is faithful, and Christ is the proof. So, Christian, be faithful today.